Turn together to these stories in the book of Judges, and we shall look shortly at part of chapter 12 and then go on to the initial stage of the story of Samson. And one of the most comforting things, or one of the very comforting things in the Bible, is its sheer honesty. And in all the different stories, we are shown very, very clearly that the people God used, and used mightily, were not perfect. And I find that a great comfort. We saw in the story of Jephthah that we studied last Sunday evening that even when a man is clothed on, anointed by, and empowered by the Spirit of God, even when such a man is used by God, and even when such a man is manifestly sincere and deeply earnest with God, such a man can still say and do things unwisely, things that are contrary to God. One or two people were greatly blessed last Sunday evening when I made the statement that the full anointing of the Holy Spirit does not make us infallible. And when we think of the story of Jephthah, we have to remind ourselves that the vow that he made should never have been made, because it was a vow that was made at a time of a great surge of spiritual emotion and spiritual elation. And when you're on a spiritual high, I think practically everything that you do is suspect and needs to be handled very, very carefully. And later on in the story, that vow that Jephthah made should never have been kept. Firstly, because it involved sacrificing a human life, which sacrifice was forbidden by God. And secondly, because Jephthah's vow involved the surrender of someone else's life. It wasn't so much that he vowed that he would sacrifice his own life. He said he would sacrifice the life of whoever met him, and the one who met him was his own daughter. And while we may at times make great vows of dedication and sacrifice in respect of our own lives, we never have the right to make vows involving the sacrifice of someone else's life. But having said all that, we must not lose sight of the fact in the story of Jephthah that God's people and God's work were led and blessed and greatly benefited by the life and service of this man, Jephthah. His service went on for quite a number of years after that happening with the vow and the death of his daughter. And I, for one, believe that these last years of his life were years in which, in his own heart, he suffered greatly, with immense regrets for all his wrongs, and a constant cry to God for forgiveness. And so I direct your thoughts now to the first part of chapter 12, which is the last section of the story of Jephthah, and I think we could read it. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great feud with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me and had no intention of delivering me, I took my life in my own hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, the men of Ephraim said of Jephthah, you lot are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites. Yes, Jephthah, we know the story of your birth. You never really belonged. You were never family. You're an outsider. You're not one of us. And they heaped scorn upon him. Verse 5. And the Gileadites took the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites, and when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to them, are you an Ephraimite? When they said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it. It's a bit like asking an Englishman to say Loch. And they'll say Loch. He could not pronounce it. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 of the Ephraimites. Now I don't want to linger with this last section of the story, save only to point an important lesson, namely the presence and the activity of the devil in the circumstances of all those who are involved in the service of God and the gospel. And we must always reckon upon the enemy, who is the devil. And this is what I see in these first 6 verses of chapter 12. Yes, it's the Ephraimites, but behind them, I see the enemy of God and the enemy of man and the enemy of all God's work. Because as I understand this story, we have Jephthah here, still grieving over his daughter's untimely death, which he himself had brought about. I see Jephthah here, still possibly agonizing with guilt with regard to this vow that he insisted on carrying out. And while he was like this, these critics from Ephraim came, and they expressed their resentment, they expressed their deep contempt for Jephthah, and that's a sore thing. They spoke with utter arrogance, and they expressed all manner of threats against him. We'll burn your house over you with fire, they said. And in verse 4, you're fugitives. You don't belong. You never have belonged. You've no place among the people of God or the work of God. And look at your story, your birth and your abandonment of home, and then the crowd of men you gathered round about you, and this and that and the other. And all this, all these critical things, didn't I say criticism, resentment, contempt, arrogance and threats, all these were spoken by the men of Ephraim, who had done nothing at all in the spiritual battles to deliver the nation from the power of evil. And I find it very interesting in verse 2 that Jephthah did not back down. He answered them with facts. And he exposed these critics for what they were, discontented critics who wanted the honors of victory without sharing in the cost of the battle. Now we've also got to notice that we are not told here to follow Jephthah's example in such situations that hurt us, and hurt us deeply, and wrong us terribly. We do not follow Jephthah's example because we have a better example. And this is why I'm reading to you from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 21. At the end of verse 20, if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly, and that is God. And this is why I want also to quote to you from the end of Romans chapter 12 at verse 9, where the word of God says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. The other translations say, make room for the wrath of God, or give place to the wrath of God, because it is written in Scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when you see, whether in godless situations or Christian situations, things are said and done that wound you to the very depth of your heart, and you cry out, God, it's not fair. Commit yourself to the God who judges justly. And so we come to the end of the story of Jephthah, and verse 7 of chapter 12 says that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And from there to the end of chapter 12, I think there's Jephthah and then three other judges who carry the story forward, a total of 31 years. And of course, with the passing of 31 years, a new generation grew up, and the new generation forgot the lessons of the past. And when we come to chapter 13, we read this depressing recital of the treachery of the human heart. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people of Israel were the people who had been redeemed by God and saved by God and led by God and blessed by God and protected by God and forgiven by God over and over and over and over again. And what did they do? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And one of the lessons that came home to me in a most sobering, perhaps even disturbing way was this. In this very first verse of chapter 13, we learn that all the benefits and all the progress spiritually of years and years of God's blessing were slowly but surely lost. And I thought of the church across the road, old Finiston Church, that new revival. And hundreds upon hundreds of people were saved and brought to Christ. It stands now covered in graffiti a store or a workshop or something. And I thought of all the years that God has blessed us here and given us so much, born with us, forgiving us, lifting us up, leading us on. And I found myself thinking into the future and wondering if, when history is being written, there will be something of a story like this, that the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and all the rich spiritual benefit of years and years will slip away and be lost. Now, I've written down in my paper here, expanding the thought more widely, the question, when will men and nations and churches, let alone individuals, learn what Scripture states so clearly, that ongoing principle, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it is in this somewhat solemn way that we come to the beginning of the story of Samson, which story covers four whole chapters, so we'll be with Samson for another three Sundays after this one. And the story in these four chapters covers 20 years. And so, following up on what I've just been saying, we set the context or the background for the story of Samson. What did the nation do that led to this predicament of brokenness and bondage that lasted for 40 years? And so I turn back in my Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 2, at verse 16. And I read there what is essentially a summary of the story of the whole of the book of Judges. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges, or leaders, or saviors, who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and behaved worse than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. That's what led to the situation that we have at the beginning of the 13th chapter of the book of Judges. What had they done? They had sat lightly to the commandments of God. And of course, where there is no vision of the commandments of God, the people cast off restraint. What had they done? They had lived carelessly in relation to the person of God. And God, though they were God's people, God was not in all their thoughts. And because of that, they were unfaithful to the love of God, and they were guilty of what is rightly called in Scripture spiritual adultery. They gave the love of their hearts that belonged to the God who saved them to other things. And Christians still do it. What had they done to create this situation? They had, as a people and as individuals, they had degenerated progressively, both morally and spiritually, and in their worship. And their worship became so complicated and so distorted and so conformed to the spirit of a godless world that it wasn't worship at all. It was carnal performance and indulgence. And so we read in the first verse, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It was as if God said, all right, if that's how you want it, that is how you will have it. And God, as it were, stood back from the nation and let the nation go the way it had chosen. And I'm thinking not of Samuel, Samson's nation all that long ago. I'm thinking of our own nation. Because there are many indications nowadays that God Almighty is standing back from us as a nation and saying, right, you have chosen the way of carnality and depravity and godlessness, and you have bowed down to the god of materialism and wealth and possessions and luxury and pleasure. If these are the gods you have chosen, then serve them. How long will it last? I don't know. Oh, you say, preacher, our little children will be middle-aged by then.
Yes.
But you see, that's how the situation was in Israel. The nation was dark. In general terms, God was not in all their thoughts. And the nation was infiltrated by evil, the Philistines. The nation was in subjection to evil, the Philistines. And it would appear that by and large the nation simply accepted the situation. And later on in the story, in chapter 15 at verse 11, you find some of the people going to Samson saying, Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? They said, look here, Samson, you're rocking the boat. This is not a time for freedom fighters. Let's just accept the situation as it is. There's nothing we can do. Isn't that the situation, and isn't that the attitude so often when we become distressed as we watch the tides of filth going backwards and forwards across the nation? We say, oh, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. Yes, there is. We can return to God. But that kind of return, you see, has to start with the people who claim to be the people of God. And if you think of the story here in the book of Judges, as we come to the beginning of the story of Samson, if you think of it this way, you could see that humanly speaking, Israel, this chosen people of God, the instrument of God to be used down through history to lead eventually to the birth of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel could have been swallowed up. And humanly speaking, its future in God's purposes could have been frustrated. And all the work, think of it, all the work that had been done by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all that could have been lost. And all because the people of God were adrift from God. And as far as I can see, having studied the story in the background, there was in the nation no sign of concern and no sign of repentance. But the time had come that the darkness was going to be lifted and God was going to work. And so we come to verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13. And we're introduced to what I would call a very small remnant of faith. And it's just amazing where faith is found in spite of all the darkness and unbelief. And so we have this man, Manoah. I don't think we're ever told his wife's name. I haven't read all the other chapters accurately, perhaps. We have this man and his wife. They had no children. And in the culture of that day, childlessness was always interpreted as a sign of God's displeasure. Oh, but you say, preacher, yes, I know that wasn't right in this case. But don't steal my sermon. Let me preach it myself. Childlessness would be understood that God was displeased with them. Perhaps that God had washed his hands of them. And you can imagine how they would feel. But then you see, what was going on was not so much denial, but simply delay. Because God was preparing something big. Do you remember the story in John chapter 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? And there's a verse there, is it verse 7, that Jesus said to his disciples, "What I'm doing, you don't know and you don't understand just now, but you will understand after." Now, if there are some folk here tonight and you really don't know what God is doing with you, well, just wait. What he's doing with you just now, you may not understand, but according to Jesus, you will understand later. And so we have this couple going about their ordinary life, with a woman having a fair degree of heartache. She had no child. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. It's nice being in a story like this on the first Sunday of Advent, isn't it? Makes you think of Christmas. This is what happened to Mary in the Christmas story. Totally unexpected. The angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now, I've never seen the angel of the Lord. I'm not sure that you have either. But you see, this is what we're reading about here. And we mustn't say, oh, this is fiction. I mean, this couldn't. Don't you dare say it couldn't happen. The God that I have can do what he likes. If he wants to appear, he can appear. If he wants to hide himself, he can hide himself. And the angel of the Lord appeared to this woman. And as you read through the story, and I tried to emphasize it earlier in the service, it would appear that this woman's husband, Manoah, had drifted spiritually. He never seemed to be around at the appropriate moments. He was certainly, and the story makes it plain, he was certainly slow to believe. And he was very, very slow to understand. So you see, we have a marriage here in which the woman was far more spiritually minded than her husband. And the woman, a great regard for this woman. I wish I knew her name. This woman, just like Mary in the Christmas story, accepted the angel's message with simple and absolute trust. The angel of God appeared to her and said, this is what's going to be. And the woman's attitude is, well, if God says it, it'll be. And in a sense, like Mary in the Christmas story, she said, be it unto me according to thy word. And then she went and told her husband, but you see, her husband wasn't a character like Joseph in the Christmas story. She went and told her husband, and he was full of questions. I think it may be suggested here's a husband and wife who didn't all that often have conversations about spiritual things. Strange, isn't it? He was full of questions. He wanted explanations. He asked for a sign or signs of confirmation. And when he got the sign of confirmation, look at verse 22, he panicked and came to the conclusion that God was going to kill both him and his wife. He's a daft sort of character, this man, isn't he? I've written down here in my notes, what a mercy it is that Manoah had a sensible wife. Right through this story, you know, and we won't have time to look at verse 3, verse 9, verse 13, verse 16, and verse 18. Right through the story, there is indication that the angel of God was rather reluctant to deal with the man. Possibly feeling that he wouldn't get very much sense out of the man. And all the significant conversation and dealing was with Manoah's wife. And if you look at verse 23, you will see that here is a woman of faith, manifesting what I would call calm spiritual logic. And men have a great tendency, Christian men, at significant moments, not to be very calm and not to be very logical. What a blessing it was for this man to have a wife like this. And she said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and cereal offering at our hands. Nor, if God was going to kill us, would he have shown us all these things, nor announced to us such things as these, which, of course, are going to take time to fulfill. And I would like here to say, to make a comment or two about the kind of relationship there should be in a true Christian marriage. And the principle applies also to all God-given relationships and friendships. Here we have a husband and wife, and the man is not where he should be spiritually, but the woman is. But in a true God-given Christian marriage, the two partners in that marriage should be, as the word in the story in Genesis indicates, they should be helpmeets, one to the other. That's the old-fashioned word. Now, commentators tell me that the word helpmeet, in one sense, means confronters. But I've said sometimes at weddings, not husband and wife confronting each other like the old cartoon, and was it the Daily Record, Andy Capp and his wife. Not that kind of confrontation. They were always at daggers drawn. But confronters in the sense that husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, friends, confronting each other in this godly sense enabling each other, encouraging each other, and where necessary, challenging each other to do right by God. Confronting each other in the sense of refusing to allow each other to settle for less than God's best. And when I see a relationship beginning that has the immediate effect of pulling down, as it were, or qualifying either party's prior commitments to God and to the gospel and to spiritual issues, then I have doubts about that relationship. Confronters. Husband and wife here weren't. The woman had to carry the man spiritually. And that's not the right order. Confronters in the sense of not yielding in spiritual issues and spiritual priorities just to keep the relationship happy. Now, my friends, married and unmarried, check up on your relationships. Check up on your friendships. Check up on your associations in the course of the week. Are they drawing us nearer to God? To be more true with God and more committed to God? It's a long time since I spoke like this on a Sunday. But I have no doubt at all that I speak by the command of God. And what we have to see clearly in this story, and our time is virtually gone. What we have to see clearly, and this is a very important issue with regard to all that we mean by guidance and Christian service. What we have to see is that the significance of this man and his wife in their immediate situation, the significance was not primarily in themselves, but in the son that was going to be born. Put it like this, the high peak of their spiritual service was to bring this child into the world. And at that particular time, the husband wasn't right spiritually. His wife was. It's a solemn story, really. And what we have to see is that God is always looking to the future. And far too many of us, as individual Christians and as congregations, don't look far enough ahead. And we tend to make our decisions in relation to the immediate situation in which we find ourselves. But that is defective because, you see, the immediate situation in this very moment is slipping into the past. And the future is hurrying towards us. And therefore we have constantly, like God, to be looking to the future. And we have to realize that the decisions that we are making at any given point are decisions that are fraught with possibilities for good or for ill, and can affect our lives for years and years ahead. You see, what is going on here in the story of the birth of Samson is something that is not going to come to fruition really for another 20 years when Samson was a grown man. But then you see here is a situation, an ordinary situation of a husband and a wife. And the husband who should have been the spiritual head of that family was not what he should be. And this is why we must learn to look to God all the time. Yes, looking back as we've done in prayer tonight to trace the good hand of God in all his mercies and all his blessings. But to look to the future. Now you see, my friends, we're all involved in decisions about a whole variety of things. And these decisions will affect our personal future and the future of the work of God in which we are involved and to which we are committed. And therefore I take as our final lesson tonight, and I hope I haven't criticized poor Manoah too much, we take as our final lesson his words in verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the boy that will be born. Oh, we know it says later on, is it in verse 16 or 16, that Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. Ah, but you see, here is a prayer. Perhaps there was just a little inkling of spiritual understanding beginning to dawn. And he said, O Lord, come to us and teach us what we are to do. Yes, he still wasn't totally clear that he was dealing with God. And yet we take his words as our lesson tonight. Teach us what we should do. Teach us about what we are to do with our own lives, our persons, our service, and all that we are involved. Teach us what we are to do with the significant developments of the future as they come. Oh, I don't know about your heart, but I'm saying amen to Manoah's prayer. Oh, Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we are to do. Do you see what this man's saying? Or what I'm saying, if you like? Here is the prayer. Oh, Lord, keep us right. Because that is the only way for God's plans to be worked out in us and for us and through us. And I just wonder tonight if we see as clearly as we should be seeing that the future is being prepared now. Your future, my future, the congregation's future, and the whole plan of God's work for the future. Oh Lord, teach us what we are to do. Oh Lord, keep us right. And we'll go on next week to begin the real story of this man, Samson, who was to be set apart for God right from the start. Nothing was going to be allowed to interfere with this. This was to be God's man. And oh, that our hearts would say, let me be God's man or woman from this day forward. I sat reading my Bible at one point this afternoon. And I turned up these verses in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs. I learned them in the old authorized version years ago. trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Oh, what a relief! He shall direct thy path. But you know our answer to all that is what we're about to sing in our closing hymn. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. You know, my friends, there's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't trust him. Can you think of any good reason why you and I shouldn't put ourselves into the good hand of that God right now, in the interest of all that lies ahead? Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, we have been in thy presence tonight, and we have heard thy word, and our hearts have been moved. And before we sing about thy dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and our willingness to trust him, we would take this moment of quiet to pray our personal prayers, to come back from our wandering, to come back from our disobedience, to resolve to change our shallowness and our unwillingness, and to say from the very depth of our hearts, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to close our service, the hymn, as I indicated, number 695, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. And verse after verse we confess the areas in which we are trusting him. Hymn number 695.